It looks like most of us are back, and it's time to go back into our class and study again. Every time we open God's Word, I come to God's Word with a sense of the fact that His Holy Spirit inspired the Bible. I never want to open the Bible casually like I would any other book. You know, Shakespeare, for some people, notice I qualify it for some people, is inspiring. You may read a book that's inspiring, but there's a difference between something that's inspiring and something that is inspired. And you can read many books that are inspiring, but when you open the Bible, it's inspired by God. God breathed. God breathed His Word, and we open it and we come. You know, I had one of the most moving experiences of my life just 2 weeks ago. I was in China. The Lord opened a door for me to visit a city called Shenyang. Shenyang is above North Korea. And the Lord allowed me to go there. And it was very cold. It was 25 degrees below zero. You know, the Fahrenheit scale and the centigrade scale meet at about 38 to 40 below zero. So when it's 40 below zero centigrade, it is also 40 below zero Fahrenheit. And so this would have been about 20 below zero Fahrenheit. Bitter, bitter cold. And I came and I met with some religious officials of the state. And in China, they have what we call the Three Self Movement. It's basically all Christians are lumped together. They've made an exception for Sabbath-keeping Christians that worship on Sabbath. But every church must be registered. It's very highly controlled. You can't build a church unless the government allows you to build it. You can't print a book unless the government allows you to print that book. No child under 18 years old can be taught religion. So they have pretty strict laws when it comes to no, of course, church schools or no religious education for children. I met with the leader of the Free Self Movement for that area. He's responsible for 640,000 Christians, trying to see if there might be some opportunities or ways that we would work together. But as I met with some of our Adventist believers, and I was so impressed. On Sabbath morning, there must have been 1,000 in the one church that I went to, and then another church, which was many more. And it was freezing cold in the church, and the people had their coats and their hoods on. But I noticed sitting in the halls, just packing the auditoriums. We were in like an apartment building that had three floors in it, and every floor we had Adventist believers meeting, but they were like halls in these floors. And they came, you know, it was so cold, they had their Bibles open, they had notebooks, and they were taking the notes down, circling the words in their Bible, and I thought to myself, these are my brothers and my sisters, and we here in the United States today will open the same book of Revelation that they'll be studying there, and we'll talk about the same prophecies that they are talking about there, and they're so many miles away, half a world away, but yet the inspiration of the Word of God brings our hearts and minds together and unifies us in Christ, and we are the same brothers and sisters. I was not allowed there to preach, but they said to me, Pastor Mark, we want you to bring greetings. That is allowed. And I said, how long should the greetings be? And they said, 1 hour. So I would, I was able to give, I did not preach, but I gave 1 hour greetings. I greeted them from an old man on the island of Patmos and told them what he would say if he were there, if you understand. He that has ears to hear, let him hear. I stood up and said, I want to greet you from an old man on an island of Patmos. And I want to share with you what this man would say if he were here today. And so I bring you his greetings, and here they are. I could not preach, but I could bring greetings. We're going to pray as we open the Bible. Father in heaven, we thank you for being able to study God's Word. We thank you so much for Jesus and His love and goodness. And as we open this book that you inspired in ages past, I pray thee that you would bless in powerful ways and give us great insight as we study today. In Christ's name, amen. We took an overview of the book of Revelation. We talked about seven seals and seven churches and seven seals and seven trumpets. We talked about the fact that the first 11 chapters in the book of Revelation take us from John's day down to end time sequentially. We looked at Revelation chapter 12 and pointed out that that was a hinge in the book of Revelation that catapults us to end time. Now, to position us for our studies this afternoon and tomorrow, we will go to Revelation chapter 10. Revelation chapter 10. And we will look at Revelation chapter 10 and 11 before lunch. And that will prepare us for the great chapters that we're going to study this afternoon. Revelation chapter 10, verse 1. Now remember, there are three blessings when you study the book of Revelation. Blessed is he who does what? Reads. And he who hears. And he who keeps. So when we read these prophecies together, you can anticipate that the Spirit of God is going to be talking to your heart. You can anticipate that God is going to be speaking to you personally. As you understand the prophecies more deeply, God is going to be shaping and moving in your own life. And as you make a decision to keep these things, you will sense that as you obey God, that you will receive that triple blessing. We studied in our first session Numbers. And we looked at the number three as a representation of what? Trinity. So in Revelation, you have the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, but you also have what? The dragon, the beast, and the false prophet, the false Trinity. In Revelation, look for those multiples of threes, like in the holy city. It has four sides, but three gates on each side. So that's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit saying, if you're in the north, south, east, or west, you come in. We looked, for example, at Revelation chapter 22, where three times says, behold, I come quickly. That's the divine Godhead pronouncing that the theme of Revelation is the coming of Christ. So look for those themes. Three is divinity, and four is universality. So when you read about the four winds of the compass, destruction coming from every side of the earth, when you read about the four creatures around the throne of God, you're reading about the universal Christ, the lion, the kingly authority of Jesus, the calf, the servanthood, the sacrifice of Christ, the man, the Jesus becoming man, and the flying eagle, Jesus who is divine, who ascends back into heaven. So look for those numbers, like four. We talked about six. Six represents apostasy or imperfection. So triple six represents the trinity of imperfection. And what can be the trinity of apostasy, the trinity of imperfection anymore than a human religious leader claiming the authority of God, trying to change the very law of God? We looked at seven, perfection. Seven seals, seven trumpets, seven churches. God's perfect scheme in history. And that perfect scheme in history always concludes with the coming of Christ. We look at 12, universality. So we'll study more about that as we go. Now we're studying Revelation chapter 10. And I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven, clothed with a cloud. An angel is a messenger. This is a mighty angel that has an incredibly important announcement. He's clothed with a cloud. Now keep your finger in Revelation 10 because we're going to go back and forth. When you read about clouds, clouds in the Bible symbolize something very fascinating. Take your Bible and turn to Proverbs 16, verse 15, and see if we can learn a little bit about this image of clouds. We've read earlier in the Bible says he comes with clouds. But what does this really mean? Does it mean he's coming with angels? Clouds have a fascinating symbolism in the Bible. Proverbs 16, verse 15. In the light of the king's face is life, and his favor is like a what? Cloud of the latter rain. When you look at the Bible, clouds often symbolize the favor of God. When Israel was wandering in the desert, God provided, what did he provide for them? A cloud of his favor so they wouldn't be burned or consumed by the sun. When Jesus comes again, he comes with clouds of angels, the cloud of the gracious angels that have been ministers to us all of our life in ways of protecting us that we could never see, in ways of guiding us and leading us into truth. So the cloud represents the bigness of the immensity of God's favor, God's graciousness. Well, if you go back to Revelation 10, verse 1, I saw another mighty angel coming down from heaven clothed with a cloud. This angel comes clothed with the favor of God, the graciousness of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God. And it says, a rainbow was on his head, in his face like the sun, and his feet like pillars of fire. Well, let's first look at the rainbow upon his head. When is the first indication in the Bible that we read of a rainbow? in the book of Genesis. What chapter in Genesis? Do you remember? Let's go back and see if we can find it. Genesis. Let's look at these symbols to see the Bible become alive. Genesis chapter. What chapter did you tell me? There's a great flood in Genesis chapter 7. Noah is delivered in chapter 8. Where can you find the rainbow text in the Bible? Who can find that for me? Which chapter? Chapter 9. What verse? Revelation chapter 9 and verse... We can start with verse, 13? Verse 12? God said, "This is the sign of the covenant that I make between me and you and every living creature that is in you for perpetual generations." Verse 13, "I set my rainbow in the cloud, and it shall be for the sign of the covenant between me and the earth." What is... So the rainbow is the sign of God's covenant, the sign of His justice and mercy. Where do you find the covenant manifest most fully? The cross, right? Because he remember on the cross he said, "I will establish a new covenant." So in the cross, justice and mercy kiss one another. I'm a sinner. I deserve to be annihilated. I deserve death because the wages of sin is death. So at the cross, I find God's justice. He satisfies the demands of the law. The Bible says the wages of sin is death. And Jesus satisfies the demands of the law as He dies on the cross. So, but on the cross, there is justice. But on the cross, there is mercy. The wages of sin requires death, and Jesus dies in my place. He, the perfect, spotless Son of God, the Lamb of God, dies in my place. He lived the life that I should have lived and dies the death that I deserve to die. On the cross, justice and mercy meet together. So we go back to Revelation chapter 10, and an angel comes from the very presence of God. He comes with the favor of God. There's a rainbow upon His head. And this rainbow is always over the throne of God because God is just, but God is merciful. God is just, but God is merciful. God has to deal with sin. Sin is not a little thing. And sin is so evil, sin is so wicked, that it caused the death of the Son of God. God is just, and He's merciful. The angel's face is like the sun. It is iridescent with the glory of God. It is gleaming with the glory of God. It's sparkling with the glory of God. His feet are like pillars of fire. Coming from the presence of God, clothed with the cloud of God's favor, with the symbol of justice and mercy, iridescent with the glory of God, is an angel that comes from the presence of God. If there is an angel that comes from the presence of God, it says it's this mighty angel that comes from the presence of God. There are those who believe that this mighty angel was Jesus Himself who came. Not in the sense of a created being. The word angel means messenger. Jesus was not created. He had no beginning, will have no ending. But there are those who believe that this is a symbol of the very Christ who comes with the favor of God, who comes with the justice and mercy of God, whose face is iridescent with the glory of God, and who comes with the pillar of fire. It's very similar to the description that is given in Revelation, the first chapter of Christ. He has in His hand a little book that's opened, and He sets His right foot on the sea and His left foot on the land. If the sea, what does the sea in Bible prophecy represent? Revelation 17, verse 15, multitudes, kindreds, tongues, and what? Peoples. And the earth represents a unpopulated area. So if He has one foot on the sea, one foot on the earth, here is an angel that comes from the presence of God, possibly Christ Himself, clothed with the glory of God, justice and mercy. He has a little book open in His hand, and this is for all humanity, the populated and the unpopulated areas. The little book opened. Is there any book in the Bible that was once sealed? Daniel, sure. Keep your finger in Revelation 10. Go to Daniel 12. There is a book in the Bible that was once sealed. And as we shall see, the little book that's open is a book that speaks of time prophecy. Daniel chapter 12. Daniel 12, verse 4. Daniel 12, verse 4. "But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase." You know, I've heard people read that prophecy. I've heard some evangelists read it and say, we're living in the time when 98% of all the scientists that have ever lived are living today, so knowledge is increasing, so it's a fulfillment of that prophecy. I'm sure that that may be a partial fulfillment of the prophecy, but read the text for yourself. What does it say? Daniel shut up the word, seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro. You see where it says run to and fro there? The Hebrew language of the Old Testament says leaf back and forth. In other words, they shall turn the pages of the book of Daniel back and forth. And knowledge shall increase. Knowledge about what would increase? The prophecies of Daniel. This passage is not speaking about general knowledge, but it is speaking about, you may apply it to that, but it's specifically speaking about the end time when the book of Daniel is unsealed and the knowledge of Daniel's prophecies increases in the world as it focuses on end time. Now let your eyes drop down, for example, to verse 6, Daniel 12, verse 6, and one said to the man clothed in the linen who was above the wonders of the river, how long shall be the fulfillment of these wonders? And then write down, let your eyes go down to verse 9, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until what time? End time. Verse 13, but go your way till the end be, for you shall rest and arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. So the book of Daniel ends with the prediction that at the end of time, as the longest time prophecy in the Bible runs out, Daniel's prophecies would then speak to an end time generation. Now, back to Revelation chapter 10. So there is a little book that was once closed, the little book of Daniel. But now at end time, that little book of Daniel would be opened at the specific time that its prophecies would run out. Verse 2, and he had a little book opened in his hand, and he set his right foot on the earth, on the sea, and his left foot on the hand. With a loud voice, as when a lion roars. Why a loud voice when a lion roars? So the whole world would hear this message. It's universal. He cried out, seven thunders uttered their voices. Now, every time in the Bible you hear thunder, what happens? Mount Sinai, there is thunder. The law of God is revealed. Judgment upon Israel dancing around the golden calf. What happens when you hear thunder when Jesus dies on the cross? He says, now is the judgment of this world. So the nation of Israel and Roman Empire was judged by Christ and the gospel went to the Gentiles. Thunder often reveals law of God in judgment language. So judgment language. When Jesus died on the cross, Israel as a nation, as a corporate whole, came under the judgment of God, and the gospel went to the Gentiles. So thunder often communicates judgment. Now this is fascinating. The book of Daniel points you forward to the judgment. This language in Daniel is here in the throne room of the universe. In the very throne room of the universe, an angel comes right from the throne room of the universe with the favor of God, with the justice and mercy of God, iridescent with the glory of God. He opens the book of Daniel about the judgment. He puts his right foot on the sea, left foot on the earth. It's a whole scene of judgment. Seven thunders uttered. I was about ready to write, and I heard a voice from heaven, verse 4, saying to me, seal up the things that the seven thunders uttered and don't write them. You know, we could spend the rest of the time asking, wonder what those seven thunders wrote. Wonder what that was. I give God credit for writing down in the Bible what's most important, don't you? And if what the seven thunders said was the most important, he would have told John to write it. But he said, John, you heard this, but this is not most important. Don't worry about it. Somebody said to me, I'd rather know all that I know and not know all I don't know than know all I don't know and not know what I know. That's the truth. I'd rather know all that I know and not know all I don't know than know all I don't know and not know what I know. I know Jesus loves me. I don't want to give that up. I know the Bible is God's Word. I don't want to give that up. See? So a lot of people focus on the things that are unclear and they miss what's clear. And they spend all their time arguing over the things that are unclear and they miss the clear light of noonday sun in God's Word. So I'd rather know all that I know and not know all I don't know than concentrate on all the things I don't know and give up all the things I know. Okay, we go on. Verse 5, and the angel whom I saw standing on the sea and on the land lifted up his hand to heaven. Now when an angel comes from the presence of God, clothed with the cloud of God's favor, with the rainbow of God's justice and mercy on his head, when he has the little book of Daniel opened in his hand, and he lifts up his hand to heaven to swear in solemn oath, it's worth you and I spending a few moments studying it, isn't it? It must be important. He swears by Him who lives forever and ever, who created heaven and the things that are in it, and the earth and the things that are in it, and the sea and the things that are there in it, there should be delay no longer. So here is the Creator of the universe saying that there should be delay no longer. Now, who has the King James Version of the Bible? Okay, a number of you, what does it say instead of delay? Time no longer. So here is an angel that is lifting his hand to heaven, says that there should be time no longer. What is the longest time prophecy in the book of Daniel? 2300 days. And in Daniel 8, verse 14, it says, and unto 2300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. So, when did that 2300-day prophecy run out? 1844. So after 1844, there would be what? No longer? Time. What kind of time is that? Prophetic time. When did prophetic time run out? 1844. Prophetic time ran out, right? Now let me show you something very interesting. There are different words for time. I could say to you, what time is it? And if I said to you, what time is it, what would you do? You'd look at your watch. And what would you tell me? What time? Thank you very much. Okay. If I said to you, what time is it, you might say it's 11:10. That is a point of time. Okay? Another way I could say what time is it, I could say to you, what day is it? And you would say, it is December what? 29. That's a point of time. Okay? Now, if John wanted to use the word for a point of time, he could have done that. He didn't use that word. He used an interesting Greek word where it says there'll be that's why King James says there'll be time no longer, and that's why the New King James says there'll be delay no longer. Does anybody else have another translation, any other translation of the Bible that translates it a little bit differently than time or than delay? Anything else? You'll wait no longer. Okay, anybody else have any other translation? Let me tell you about the word, the Greek word. It's a very fascinating word. It's the word chronos. Chronos. There would be chronos no longer. What word do we get from the English word, from the Greek word chronos? You know what it is. Chronology. What is a chronology? Is a chronology a point of time on the calendar? Like 11:10 that you told me? What is chronology? It's a sequence of time. That's it. So now, when you come to Revelation chapter 10, it says, here is an angel that lifts his hand to heaven and swears in solemn oath that comes from the judgment room of the judgment bar of God, because you remember we read all those scenes are judgment scenes. The cloud is the presence of God. The rainbow is justice and mercy. Sun, pillars of fire. He has the little book Daniel. He opens the little book Daniel, and he says the chronology of Daniel, the time prophecies of Daniel have run out. So never again will there be a message on time. Ellen White, 7th volume, 7th BC, 971. 7th volume of Testimonies, 971. The people of God will not have another message based on a definite time. Do you see why? Fundamentally, any attempt to introduce time prophecy to modern-day Seventh-day Adventism will lead you astray, and it's contrary to the Bible. All these people are saying that from the National Sunday Law to the close of probation, that's going to be 2300 days, or let's figure out the whole Jubilee theory, and we're coming on the Jubilee, and is this the 50th Jubilee, what it is, this, and then maybe Christ will come. That's fundamentally wrong, because we will never have a message again based on what? Time. If the message is not based on time, to prepare a people for the coming of Jesus, what's it based on? You see, many Seventh-day Adventists say, what's the next sign? What's the next sign? Might be 2 years, might be 3 years. What's the next sign? They are sign watchers. But if the message is not based on time, if since 1844 God has not been waiting for events on a time clock because time, prophetic time, ran out in 1844, could it be the devil's deception to get us thinking and refiguring time charts and time prophecies and reapplying the time prophecies and miss the essence of where God is leading us in the last generation? Maybe we can get some help here. Verse 7. But in the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared to his servants the prophets. So the issue after 1844, in the light of the cosmic, eternal, everlasting judgment, is now no longer dates on a time chart, but the mystery of God being finished in the hearts, minds, and lives of the believers. What is the mystery of God to be finished in the believers? Colossians 1, verse 27. Colossians 1, verse 27. God's measuring stick is no longer time. God is not waiting for more events on a calendar to take place so that in 3 years or 5 years or 8 years he can come. There are three major issues scripturally that are taking place in the last days of Earth's history. Colossians 1, and we look at Colossians 1 and verse 27. Let's see if we can understand a little bit about this mystery of God. Colossians 1, verse 27. To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. How does Paul define the mystery of God? What is that? The mystery of God is that when you come to Jesus and His grace pardons your sin, and that active grace working in your life transforms your character, and you become a new man or a new woman in Jesus and reflect His image to a waiting world and a watching universe, that's the mystery of God. How can God take my life and pardon all my past and transform this man's evil, corrupt heart and make him new so that the world can see Jesus in me? Some people often ask me, do you believe in perfection? I don't know how to define that and don't know what it is. What is perfection? Is it perfect patience, and how do you define that? Is it perfect love, and how do you define that? Is it perfect understanding, and how do you define that? But I know this, that before the end time, Jesus wants to reflect His image in me, and I'll let Him define what He means by that. I'll let Him give that definition. Rather than argue over words with people, people always ask me when I teach, I'm like, Pastor, do you believe we're going to be perfect before end time? You define perfect. I will not define that. I believe that before end time, the mystery of God will be finished in my heart and my soul, in my life. That Jesus will develop in me His image. How He's going to do it, I don't know, but I know He is. As I'm on my knees praying and seeking Him every day, I know that Jesus will develop His image in me, that He will enable me to live in harmony with His will. And what I seek for in my own life is a commitment to God's will where my loyalty to Him is unbroken and undivided. Where there is where nothing else has the allegiance of my heart except Jesus. I want Him to have the allegiance of this man's heart and this man's mind. The mystery of God finished. Back to Revelation chapter 1. Rather, Revelation chapter 10. What is Jesus waiting for? What is Jesus waiting for? He's waiting for a group of people who will love Him so much that their loyalty will be undivided, that they will reveal His loving character to a world, and upon this people He will pour out His Holy Spirit so the gospel will go to the world at a time when the figures of sin have reached an amount that only is determined in heaven, where the world becomes so corrupt that there is a contrast between His people and the harvest of the world. You know, there's the harvest of gory grapes in the book of Revelation, the harvest of golden grain. The gory grapes reveal the wickedness of sin and the essence of rebellion. The golden grain reveals God's character revealed in His people. So, let's go through this again now. We're starting with verse 1 of Revelation 10. We'll go through it quickly and we'll come to where we are, to Revelation 7, see if we see the picture. I saw still another mighty angel coming down from heaven. The angel comes down, he's clothed with a cloud. We've seen that the cloud expression represents God's favor, God's grace, God's mercy. He comes directly from the presence of God. There's a rainbow on his head. Justice and mercy are revealed. He comes from the throne room of the universe. His face is like the sun. He's iridescent with the glory of God. His feet like pillars of fire. He opens a little book, the book of Daniel. His right foot is on the sea, his left foot on the earth. It's universal. Sea, a populated area. Earth, unpopulated. He cries with his loud voice. The seven thunders utter. That's not the most important. God put that in the Bible purposely for us so that we don't get all hung up on the things that are not most important and debate and get all stressed out about them. Verse 5, the angel that I saw lifts up his hand to heaven. His is a solemn divine oath. He swears by him who lives forever and ever. This is a solemn oath that he gives. And it's the one who created heaven and earth. That is the one who commissions the angel to come. But in the days that there be delay, that is chronos, that prophetic time has run out. So anybody trying to reinterpret time prophecies makes a mistake. The issue is not time any longer. It's the experience in the heart and mind of the believer. It's the proclamation of the gospel to the ends of the earth. In the days of the sounding of the seventh angel, verse 7, when he's about to sound, the mystery of God would be finished, as he declared by his servants the prophets. Christ declared to his servants, the prophets, the mystery of God will be finished, and it will. There will be a time that Jesus says, here are they that keep the commandments of God, and here are they that have the faith of Jesus. Jesus is going to get the job done in you. He that has begun a good work in you will finish it. You may not see that possible today. You may look at your life today and say, how can Jesus ever get that job done in me? How can he ever bring me to the place that he wants me to be? But if you trust him, he will do in you what he has predicted cannot be accomplished in you. The same faith that justifies the believer is that same faith that sanctifies the believer. It's all by faith. It's not by faith and works. By faith I'm justified. By faith I'm sanctified. And I'll tell you one thing. For some of us, it takes a lot of faith to believe he can get it accomplished in you. Right? It takes a lot of faith when I see how I am today. But I know that if I stay with him, he's going to do in me everything he wants to get done. Verse 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book that's open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the earth. And I went to the angel and said to him, give me the little book. And he said to me, take and eat it. What's that little book now? Daniel. And when I take and eat it, what does that mean? Please take your Bible and turn to Jeremiah 15, verse 16. What does it mean to take and eat the little book? Jeremiah 15, verse 16. What does it mean to take and eat the little book? Jeremiah 15, verse 16. What does it mean to take and eat it? Somebody tell me. Yeah, your words were found and I ate them. And your word was to me joy and rejoicing to my heart, for I'm called by your name, O Lord God of hosts. So when it says eat the word of God, it means to absorb it. So it's part of your life. So that it's the essence of your being. So that I remember a statement by a man by the name of C.L. Goodale. He's preaching on evangelism. And he said, you can never be effective in evangelism until the word of God flows through your very blood. Till the Word of God beats from your very heart, till you have absorbed it and masticated and eaten it, and it just flows out of your being. So, Revelation chapter 10, and we look there at verse 9. I went to the angel, and I said, give me the little book. The little book is Daniel. And he said to me, take and eat it. And I absorbed the book of Daniel. I masticated it. I chewed it. I looked at every verse and every phrase. And it was filling my life. It was absorbing me, the prophecies of this Daniel. It'll make your stomach bitter, but it'll be sweet as honey in your mouth. And I took the little book out of the angel's hand and I ate it. It was as sweet as honey in my mouth. When I had eaten it, my stomach became bitter. When the prophecies of the book of Daniel ran out in 1844, according to this prophecy, there would be a group of people that studied the book of Daniel. They would absorb it. They would eat it. They would masticate it. They would look at Daniel 2 and Daniel 7 and Daniel 8. They would see Daniel 8:14, unto 2,300 days, then shall the sanctuary be cleansed. They would look at that longest time prophecy, that chronology, that chronos of Bible prophecy. And when it came to an end, it would be sweet in their mouth. come back with me, please, to October 22, 1844. These early Adventists had been preaching the prophecies of Daniel. And it was one of the greatest revivals in the history of the world, spiritual revivals. There were men throughout the United States, like William Miller, that were preaching, but they were not the only ones. Manuel Lacunza, a Jesuit priest who wrote under the pen name of Rabbi Ben Ezra down in South America, was talking about the 2300 days of the prophecies of Daniel. 300 preachers in the Church of England were talking about the prophecies of Daniel. Joseph Wolfe, great missionary in India, was talking about the prophecies of Daniel. Johann Bengel in Europe talking about the prophecies of Daniel. And it seemed that God led the minds of men and women in various parts of the world to the prophecies of Daniel, and they came to the conclusion that Jesus would come in 1844, thereabouts. It was sweet in their mouth. But October 22, 1844 has come, and the leaves and the trees have turned amber in the New England states. And as they have, they're falling off the trees now, and some have left their crops in the field. And I imagine that I'm sitting in the home of a man, I'll call him John, with his wife Mary and three children. And John has just lost his father that last year, and he's an Adventist, and he's sitting there with the three children. He looks at his wife Mary, and he says, "Mary, the prophecies of Daniel predicted. Do you remember Father Miller?" They called William Miller Father Miller, not in the sense of the Catholic priest named Father, but in the sense of he was the father of understanding their prophecies. And so they said, "You remember Father Miller told us there would be Babylon, the head of gold." And John takes out the chart and he's showing it to his wife and children. "And the breasts and arms of silver, and the thighs of brass, and the legs of iron. Babylon, Media, Persia, Greece, Rome." And he looks at his little 13-year-old boy. And "Billy, that happened. And then Rome would be divided." "It was. And they tried to unite it and they couldn't. And then he told us about, remember, he told us about the lion, the bear, the leopard, the dragon." And they review the prophecies of Daniel. "And Jesus is coming. And it's October 22 and he's going to come. And it's 7 o'clock at night, and 8 o'clock at night, 9 o'clock at night, and he doesn't come." And the children go to the window and they look out at 11:30. And he said, "He's going to come at the darkest hour, 12 o'clock, he'll come." "Oh, will we see Grandpa then?" Billy says. "Will we see Grandpa? I want to see Grandpa. I want to see Grandpa. We'll see him." And you know, Mary speaks up. "John, I remember when Tommy was 7 and he went to swim in the river and he drowned. We lost our eldest boy at the time. You know, it was a number of years ago, and I just always look forward to the coming of Jesus. Will the angels bring Billy and put him in my arms tonight?" "It's going to happen tonight, Mary. It's going to happen tonight." October 22, 1844. And midnight came and the clock struck the hour and Jesus didn't come, and Mary wept all night. And John walked out in the darkness and looked at the stars and said, "Lord, did you fail?" And the children went to bed with heavy hearts crying that night. Jesus did not come. And there are those who look at Seventh-day Adventists and say, the Seventh-day Adventist Church grew up out of a misunderstanding of prophecy. So when you start wrong, how in the world can you be right later? How can you be right later? You misunderstood prophecy. You were deceived when the movement started. How can it be right? Let me take you back, please, to another disappointment, because 1844 was not the only disappointment. I'd like you to take you back to the first century and a place called Calvary and a hill called Golgotha to a group of disciples who believe that Christ is going to establish his kingdom on earth. James and John believed that the Messiah would establish his kingdom on earth. Had they studied prophecy? Was the 490-year prophecy in the Bible then? Were some of those disciples students of prophecy? When Jesus came in Mark 1, verse 15, did he say the time was fulfilled? Galatians 4, 4, at the fullness of time, God would send forth his Son. Romans 5, verse 8, in due time, Christ would die for the ungodly. Did Jesus come on time? Was the time right? Did they misunderstand the prophecy? Were these disciples bitterly disappointed? Did they go home and cry and weep and say, "We thought he would be the one who redeemed Israel"? But out of the disappointment of the first century, God raised up the New Testament Christian church, and they looked to the sanctuary. They saw where Jesus was ministering. He poured out his Holy Spirit on them in the day of Pentecost, and the gospel went to the ends of the earth. So out of the disappointment of the cross, out of the disappointment of a misunderstanding of prophecy, God raised up the New Testament church. So at end time, like the type, His disciples would study prophecy. Were they disappointed in the first century? Were they? Were they disappointed in 1844? Was the prophecy right in the first century? Was it? Was the prophecy right in 1844? Did they misunderstand it in the first century? Did they misunderstand it in 1844? Did they look to the sanctuary to receive the early rain in the first century? So after 1844, they would look again to the sanctuary and receive the latter rain, and God would pour out His Holy Spirit upon them. If the Seventh-day Adventist church did not go through the disappointment of 1844, it couldn't be the true church. Because the true church, like the New Testament church, so rather than be an embarrassment in Seventh-day Adventist church history, 1844 is not the hour of the disappointment, but it's the hour of God's appointment. Because it was then that the judgment began, when the destinies of the entire world would be settled. It was then that God would raise up an end-time movement that, in the light of the judgment hour, would reflect His character before the world and preach the gospel to the world. So we go back to Revelation chapter 10. Do you see the rise in the origin in the historical description of the Advent movement in Revelation 10? Do you see that? Now talk back to me here. I need your help now. Do you see that? Okay, Revelation chapter 10. What verse are we on? 8. Then the voice which I heard from heaven spoke to me again and said, go take the little book. What little book is it? Daniel. Which is open in the hand of the angel who stands on the sea and the earth. And I went to the angel and he said, give me the little book. What little book is it? Daniel. And he said, take and eat it. According to Jeremiah, what does it mean to take and eat it? To absorb it or to assimilate it. And it will make your stomach bitter. How did it make their stomach bitter? Because they were disappointed because they believed that Jesus was going to do what? Come, and He didn't come, just like those early disciples believed He'd set up His kingdom. It'll make your mouth sweet as honey. It was sweet as honey in their mouth because when they proclaimed the second coming of Christ, they thought He was going to come, and they thought the dead would be resurrected. They thought they would enter into the joy of eternity. I took the little book out of the angel's hand and ate it, and it was sweet as honey in my mouth. But when I had eaten it, my stomach became what? Bitter. Disappointment. Would that be the end? Verse 11, and he said to me, you must prophesy again about many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Take your Bible here. Now, keep, put your finger in Revelation 10, 11, and come to Revelation 14. And notice the similarity in wording. Revelation 10, a misunderstanding of prophecy in 1844, and a misunderstanding of the judgment, would lead them to disappointment. They would think Christ was coming, but He wouldn't. They would be commissioned to prophesy again. Who commissioned them to prophesy again? Jesus, or the angel that came from the very throne of God, commissioned them to prophesy again. Now, if you look at Revelation 14, who would this group that went through the disappointment be commissioned to prophesy to? Revelation 10, verse 11 says you must prophesy again to many peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. Revelation 14, verse 6. I saw another angel flying in the middle of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those that dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to Him, for the hour of His judgment has come. So Revelation 10:11 finds its fulfillment in the prophetic rise of a people that would rise up in the light of the judgment to proclaim to the ends of the earth that this is no more business as usual, no more pleasure as usual. Isn't it rather unique that the great philosophical movements that have risen in the world have risen in the early 1800s? Now follow me closely. Communism grew out of the French Revolution. If you look at the French Revolution and the seeds of skepticism and cynicism there in the late 18th century, in the late 1700s, communism grew to fruition in the 19th century and the early 20th century. If you look at evolution, it grew to fruition in Darwinism in the 1840s and 1850s. The message that Christ gave to His church is a message tailor-made for a secular society. It's tailor-made. The message of the three angels calls us to worship the Creator in an age of evolution, when men and women have turned their backs on creation. It calls us to moral responsibility in the light of the judgment. You see, if I'm simply an animal and I was not created, if I'm simply skin covering bones, if I'm a genetic accident, if when the genes and chromosomes came together to form the unique biological structure of my personality, that all is by fortuitous chance. If I'm just an animal, then there is no basis of morality at all. I'm just in a large animal species. So at a time of moral irresponsibility, because I deal with the survival of the fittest, see, if you look at the three philosophical thought trends largely, which are Darwin, Marx, and Sigmund Freud, see, essentially, here's what happens. Here's how the philosophical thought trends, and this is what has influenced our society. Adventism is God's answer to Marx, to Freud, and to Darwin. You walk out of this auditorium here, and you go over to UTC, or you go to any major university, and the three philosophical underpinnings of every major university in the world today are Marx, Darwin, and Freud. See, basically, Marx's philosophy is how you deal with society. And it's largely that his philosophy is largely the survival of the fittest in society, and Darwin is basically talking about the fact that we have evolved and there is little moral worth. You do not have, and so decisions are made not based on the fact of moral responsibility and not based on the fact that you create an image of God. Sigmund Freud says in psychology, we evolve, we are largely what we are because of our heredity and our environment. And if you study psychology today, it's largely your heredity and environment that influences you. It's not the moral revolution of a choice. So God raises up the Advent movement at end time. And what does the Advent movement say? It says you're a human being created in the image of God. Fear God. You have moral responsibility. It says you're accountable in the light of the judgment. And it calls you to Sabbath, which is a sign of creation. So every philosophical thought trend that universities present today on the counterbalance is answered and met in the book of Revelation that calls you to moral responsibility. It calls you to who you are as creator. It calls you to obedience. It calls you to the commandments of God. So God has tailor-made this message for this generation at this time. So we go back to Revelation chapter 10. Verse 11, he says to me, you must prophesy again about peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. In other words, God has an urgent end time message. I will tell you something. If I had one life to live and that's all I have to live, I would do nothing else than what I've done to give my life to preaching the message of God. Because it is a commission that God gives to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. You talk about something exciting. You talk about something thrilling. There is nothing more exciting, more thrilling than being part of the fulfillment of Revelation's prophecies. God has raised not another church, not another denomination, but God has raised an end-time movement that's going to go to the ends of the earth. And that movement ultimately is going to triumph. It's going to go to every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Now, verse 11, chapter 11, verse 1. Then I was given a reed. Now notice 11:1 comes on the heels of 10:11. 10:11 is talked about. 10 is talked about the disappointment. Then I was giving a reed like a measuring rod. Now in the Bible, then it says, and the angel stood saying, "Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar, and those who worship there." Now we can't miss this because this is critical. It's again a hinge text. Every time in the Bible you read about measuring rod, let's go through the word measure in the Bible. 2 Corinthians 13:1. I want you to tell me the impression you're getting when we read these passages on measure. 2 Corinthians. We're going to look at... Let's see, where am I looking? We're going to go through... I'm going to leave 2 Corinthians out just for a moment. I want to look at something else. I'm going to come back to 2 Corinthians. That's going to be another passage. Let's look at... Let's go to Matthew. I want to just trace for a little while the word measure in the Bible and let you see some very fascinating things about measure. And Matthew 7, 1 and 2. I'm going to pick up Matthew 7, 1 and 2. The Bible uses the word measure in some interesting ways. Yeah, here we go. Matthew 7, verse 1 and 2. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged, and with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you again. Measure and what other word are linked together here? You've got it. Measure and judgment are linked together. Let's try Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4 and verse 24. You'll notice that measure is often equated in the Bible with judgment. If you look at Mark 4, verse 22, for there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret, but it should come to light. Verse 24, take heed what you hear, with the same measure you use, it'll be measured to you again. In other words, with the same judgment you judge other people, it'll be judged to you again, and to hear once more will be given. When you trace the word measure carefully through the Bible, it is often equated with judgment. That's particularly true in the Old Testament as well as in the New Testament. There are significant passages in the Old Testament. Let's try 2 Samuel 8, verse 2. 2 Samuel 8, verse 2. I want to linger on this point for a little while. This is the experience of David when he defeats Moab and how he takes Metag and Ammah from the hand of the Philistines. 2 Samuel 8, verse 2. Then he defeated Moab, forcing them down to the ground. He measured them off with a line. With two lines, he measured off those to be put to death, and with a full line, those to be kept alive. So he's talking about measuring those that have been defeated. And he talks about life and death. So in other words for measure, when you deal with life and death, is what? Judgment. Now, go back to Revelation chapter 11 and read it that way. So here's what happens. In Revelation chapter 10, the longest time prophecy in the Bible runs out. In Revelation chapter 10, God's going to raise up an end time people. And what does he do? He gives them a reed like a measuring rod. This is judgment. The angel says, rise and measure the temple of God. In other words, look inside the temple at the judgment and the altar and those who worship there. Leave out the court. Why do you leave out the court? The court was the place where the sacrifice was slain. So he says, leave out the court. That's where they slew the lamb. He said, I'm directing your attention now into the inner tabernacle. I'm directing your attention to the judgment, bar of God. So what is this prediction in Revelation 10 and over into Revelation 11? It is that God would raise up an end time people. That end time people would be raised up in a unique time in Earth's history. Since 1844, we have been living in what the Bible calls the judgment hour. The destinies of all humanity will soon be settled. Christ will soon come. So there is a commission to this end time people to go out and call men and women to moral responsibility in the light of the judgment. To call them back to the law of God in the light of the judgment. To call them to preach to the ends of the earth in the light of the judgment. This is an earnest message. It's an end time message. It's a message of rapidity. The angel does not float in mid-heaven. The angel flies. So here are a generation of young people. Here are a generation of youth that have been called by God to proclaim a last day message of God at a time when judgment hour is taking place in the history of the world, to go out and to win men and women for Jesus Christ. There is no greater calling. There's no greater commission. There is no more special work than you have been called for as a generation of youth in the light of the book of Revelation and the judgment hour. Now, we're going to take some time, because I've lectured for a couple hours, we're going to take some time for questions. You can either ask about anything we've gone over, but I'm not going to get to cover every chapter from Revelation, so there may be some little things, or a little verse or a phrase. If I don't know, I'll be honest enough and say, you know what, I don't know about that, but we can have somebody else answer it. You know, let me just tell you a little aside before I start letting you do some questions. Right after the fall of the Berlin Wall, I was in Moscow preaching, and there was a city that was closed off called Pushina, and that city was filled with biological scientists. And Khrushchev built the city in 1956, and all biologists lived. to be a biologist or a scientist to live there. They had 30,000 people living in that city. They either were scientists or they worked in the biological, chemical warfare and all this business. When the Berlin Wall fell, I was asked to go preach to these scientists, and they assigned my topics. I was to preach. The first night was on the Bible, the truthfulness of the Bible. The second night was on, we studied for them well. But when I got to the hall, I got to City Hall, and there must have been, 2,000, 3,000 scientists there. What I was concerned about was the question and answer period, because I knew that I don't have a scientific background, and I knew I might not even understand the questions, never mind give the answers. And so we agreed that I would speak for an hour, and then they'd ask questions for an hour, and they would write out all their questions. So I said, and when I came, you have to understand socialism and communism in those days. These people were really stony. I mean, I don't know if they ever smiled in their life. It was really, really kind of tense. I mean, here I came as an American. I was supposed to speak in these topics and then have questions and answers. So I said, I've got to lighten these people up a little bit. So I said, before I answer your questions, let me tell you a story. So I'll tell you the story I told these communist scientists. I said, you know, in America, I said, this may not be true or not, but it's a nice story anyway. I said, in America, I read a story once about an electrical engineer who traveled to the major universities in America giving a lecture on electrical engineering. And he was a PhD in electrical engineering, so he'd go from university to university and went to Duke, Harvard, Yale, and he gave all these lectures on electrical engineering and wowed the crowds. And he had a lecture that was about 40 pages, and he would read it every time. Well, one day he had lectured at about three universities, and he had the fourth one to lecture in the evening, and he was going, and his chauffeur was driving him. And as they were coming to this university, the guy was so tired, he was falling asleep in the back of the car. And the chauffeur looked at him and said, look, Doc, you are so tired. Why don't we do this? I'll pull over at the rest stop. I'll give you my little black hat and my little black suit, and you drive up as the chauffeur. All you need to do is give me that lecture. I listened to you give that thing about 25 times, and I can read it, and it's no problem. So they agreed, and they did that. Came up to the university, and the chauffeur got out dressed, you know, in his suit and had his black attaché case and came up to the podium. He was introduced to a thunderous roar of a clap, and he gave the lecture, just read it. At the end of the lecture, he said, now time for questions and answers. And some university professor at Harvard or Yale, whatever it was, and I'm sure this story has to be apocryphal, but it's a nice story anyway. The guy gets up, and he asks him this question. And the poor chauffeur didn't understand even a word of the question. And he simply smiled and he said, I don't answer the simple ones. I'm going to let my chauffeur in the back of the room answer that one. So I told those Russian scientists that. And so if any problems come, I do have a couple of chauffeurs in the back of the room and they can take care of these questions for me. How are we doing for time? It's about 15:15. Let's take about 10 minutes, do questions, then we'll go to lunch. Anybody have any questions about Revelation, anything we've been going over? Yes.
Why did God use all this figurative and symbolic language? Why didn't he just kind of spell it out so everyone could see this is what's going to happen to the church?
Okay. Two reasons. First, had God done that and he spelled it out in specific, clear detail, some of the Bible which was preserved, which could have been destroyed by the powers that it condemned. So God did that in safety and security to preserve the book. You know, Jesus said, he that has ears, let him hear what he says, what the Spirit says to the churches. That was a form of protection of God's word. There's a second reason for that. There are nuances in symbols. And you know, Confucius said that a picture is worth 1,000 words. And so had God spelled everything out very, very clearly and very plainly, not only was the Bible vulnerable to be destroyed by the evil powers which it condemns, but the second thing is there would be nuances and God would have had to take so much longer to write it out. You know, we have Revelation in 22 chapters. I can say in the symbolism of a beast rising up out of the sea, think of all the commentaries written on the book of Revelation. You know, you might have 50 books written on the beast and it expands it out so much that very few people would be willing to read it. There is another reason, though, and it's this. God has already unlocked the mysteries in Scripture. So to force us, you know, in the book of Revelation, there are 404 verses from the Old Testament. So Revelation forces us to spend our time studying the rest of the Bible so we can put it all together. So I think for these three reasons, I think because had God spelled it out very clearly, the powers that it condemns would have destroyed it. I think for brevity of space and a conciseness of image, God has done it there. And also, it's a way that God has used to stimulate us to study the Scripture. Okay? Anybody else? Yes?
Revelation chapter 11.
Mm-hmm. Okay. Yeah, yeah. I will tell you, if you go back to, remember we talked about numbers. Three is always the Trinity in Scripture, the true and false prophet, the false Trinity, the true Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, dragon, beast, and false prophet. Four in the book of Revelation is always dealing with the idea of the four points of the compass, north, south, east, or west. Six is always imperfection. Seven is always perfection. So what I do when I look at numbers in Revelation, I do the same thing with 144,000, and we can come back to that later, which is kind of interesting. But when I look at this, I would read it this way. In the same hour there was a great earthquake, and a tenth of the city fell. In the earthquake, 7,000 men were killed, and the rest were afraid and gave glory to God. We don't know of any historical evidence where the number is exactly 7,000. So I would say that 7,000 represents, in this phrase, the perfection of God's wrath, the perfection of His destruction. In other words, God Himself perfectly mingles justice, love, and mercy. And this becomes the perfection of His work, even in destruction. So I would look at it that way, rather than try to count 7,001, 6,999. If somebody has a better explanation, I'll certainly take it. Yeah?
Revelation chapter 4.
4?
I covered it a little bit in the session.
Mm-hmm.
And verse 5, at the latter part of that verse, it has an interesting phrase, the seven spirits of God.
Yeah, yeah.
Can you explain that?
Seven spirits of God. It's a number of places throughout Revelation, seven spirits of God. The perfection of the Spirit's ministry in our life. I've played with that a little bit, and you know, if you look, for example, at Proverbs, it talks about the spirits of God, and there's a couple other places it talks about wisdom, might, compassion, understanding. So I understand the seven spirits of God to be the complete or the perfect ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. Not that there are seven separate spirits, but the perfect ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. Okay? Yes. Okay. Question is, do we know of any websites that have a solid understanding of Revelation? I mean, I know of some that I wouldn't recommend. Does anybody know a good one that you would recommend that I can censor after you recommend it? Because I don't know who's in my class. Scripturefirst.net. I'm not familiar with that one. Okay, Fred. Yeah, Fred is a good scholar, good student. Scripturefirst.net. Scripturefirst.net. Okay. Any other questions that you have? Yes. I preach. I'm an evangelist. Some people are webmasters, but I try to spend most of my time preaching. So, yeah. Okay, I'm going to let you go eat. Think of some questions. Let me tell you what we're going to do this afternoon. This afternoon, I can't hold back any longer. I'm going to give you a brief review of Revelation 13 and 14 in the first hour. Second hour, we're going to look at Revelation 17 and 18, which to me are the most critical chapters in Revelation.
You have been listening to another special American Christian Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright, all rights reserved. To order a copy of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.AmericanChristianMinistry.org. There you will discover the largest selection of authentic Adventist preaching available. You can trust ACM. There's no compromise here. If American Christian Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He is coming soon.